Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you once again for Wednesdays at Westminster. Westminster Wednesdays, good food, great fellowship, of course, as always. Thanks to Marty and all the kitchen volunteers and anyone who works very hard to make these evenings possible. It's a delight to be with you. And again, we're here studying the history of what we now call the Protestant Reformation. And if you remember last week, we talked a good deal about the church that needed to be reformed. We spoke at length about the Roman Catholic Church and the doctrine of salvation that was being taught, particularly in the late medieval years. That is, in the mid to late 1400s. And some of these doctrines indeed are still being taught in some form today. But we were studying the context into which Luther entered. We talked about the elaborate system of saints and sacraments, which worked to dispense grace from the treasury of merit, which Christ had secured for the saints. And of course, we did speak of the saints. See if this, all right, it's working perfectly. We spoke of the saints, or those people who had become so holy that they could perhaps in some special way intercede between Christ's people and Christ. The Roman Catholic Church presented the saints kind of like a middleman, or kind of like a mediator between us and our mediator. And of course, that discussion begins with Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's a statue of her there, pictured in the slides. And it came to be believed in those days that Jesus was so high and lofty. He was so holy and so highly exalted that we actually needed an intercessor even with him. And who better, the church said, than Jesus' own mother? Who better to intercede in our behalf than the person whom Jesus loved perhaps more than anyone? And from there, the Roman Catholic pantheon, we might say, only expanded. It expanded to include all sorts of saints from all different kinds of places, all these saints who had supposedly become perfect. There was Saint Anne, who was the mother of Mary, and many more saints, and it even expanded from there to include holy places, places where the saints had been, objects they had cherished, and this led to a discussion of relics that were venerated in exchange for merit-infused. These relics could be touched, or better yet, owned in order to receive some sort of blessing that then contributed to one's entrance into heaven. And so we had a lengthy discussion about relics in the late medieval age. But of course, this was more or less the popular level of devotion. The saints and the relics was kind of more of the devotion of the masses who were at some level kind of superstitious. But there was a more doctrinal crowd amongst the Roman Catholics who understood that the real dispensary of merit, that is the real gatekeeper of grace, was involved with the system of sacraments. So we had a good discussion of the sacraments. And how many sacraments has the Roman Catholic Church appointed? Seven, that's right. That was entirely too easy. Those sacraments are, shout one out, baptism, extreme unction or last rites or anointing of the sick, marriage or matrimony, confirmation, the Eucharist or the Mass, very important one. I think, say if someone didn't get married, holy orders, and there's one more. Confession, which is involved in the sacrament by the name of penance. So with penance, you would go and you would confess your sins to the priest, and he would declare your guilt absolved, but then you would actually have to serve some sort of punishment, which if you didn't work off in your lifetime, you would work it off in purgatory. Now, all of these sacraments, the church said, and I think I've got them listed here. I don't think we missed any. Very nice. So all of these sacraments, the church said, were the means by which merit from the treasury of merit could be dispensed. It was dispensed from the treasury by the clergy and then infused into the people until the people could at last reach that level of holiness, or that level of perfect and complete purification which was required to enter into heaven. And as we've said, if someone died, Particularly if someone had been baptized, but they had died before they reached that that perfect requisite level of holiness to go to heaven, we have a problem. And this was the occasion for the innovation and the invention of the doctrine of purgatory, a third place, not heaven or hell, but something more or less in between, kind of like a waiting room for heaven that involved a cleansing fire where believers, and indeed Christians, would be cleansed perfectly for a long amount of time before they could actually enter into heaven. And they were, and again, they were admitted into heaven because of their own holiness, their holiness per se of themselves by which they were admitted into heaven. And since Rome had no problem with works of penance being offered for others, so you do a work of penance, then you can have it applied to one of your relatives who's passed, who's currently supposedly in purgatory. Since Rome had no problem with that, what resulted was more or less an industry of intercession, as it might be called, or the sin industry, as some historians have called it. So it came to pass that donations could be made, little cash donations, either as penance in itself or in exchange for the performance of a penance, particularly to monks who entered into monasteries, who spent all their time praying and reading and interceding on behalf, perhaps, of wealthy benefactors. This being the case, donations could be made for loved ones, even loved ones who had died and were in the process of working off sins for as many as a few centuries in purgatory. And then when Rome began construction on a new St. Peter's Basilica, and funds started to run low for that project, they offered certificates of pardon as part of the system of penance, in exchange for, again, cash donations to that building project. And of course, this was the plenary indulgence. And there we talked about this picture last time. This is a picture of the mains indulgence, the 31 line indulgence. This is the oldest surviving, at least that we know of, the oldest surviving piece of English printing. It's remarkably interesting that it was an indulgence. And then over here on the left, I'm not going to read it. We went into it last time. This is the Roman Catholic Catechism as it stands today, and their explanation of the plenary indulgence. So you may remember the little jingle: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the rescued soul from purgatory springs. This was the saying of a rather successful indulgence salesman. And for one Augustinian monk, for one young professor who had been teaching and preaching rather diligently at the University of Wittenberg, this would be the plenary indulgence would be the occasion for a dispute that would change the landscape of all of Christendom. And so this evening we come to the life and work of Martin Luther. So that, by the way, that last lesson should be online for those of you who may not have been here last time, but even so, are there any questions or comments, anything like that, before we move on to our topic for this evening? All right, we're ready to go. Ready to go with Martin Luther. I like to first cite my sources. If you pick up any history of the Reformation that's worth its salt, it will have a lot of information, a significant amount of material on Martin Luther. I'm using three or four different little histories for this Wednesday night series on the Protestant Reformation. If you're interested in such things, I'd be happy to tell you which ones. But this evening, I'm relying heavily on this biography. It's written by Herman Selderhaus. It's a delightful little biography. In particular, I appreciate how it relies on what Martin Luther has written. So it's fairly frequently citing and even, you know, putting in there in big blocks of text things that Martin Luther wrote as he kind of reflected on the events of his life, either from his letters or in his sermons or in his collected works or even in his table talk. It's something like $30 on Amazon for hardcover. It's a little bit less for the Kindle version, I think. But a good portion of our material this evening will come from Selderhaus. And the rest of it will be from a collection of different Reformation histories that I've been reading over the years. There are some sources we'll discuss this evening, especially like Luther's 95 theses that you can just find online. Simple Google search will take you to some translation of the 95 theses, but I'd be happy to send you a link if you need it. But now on to Luther. If it were left up to Luther himself, we might not have many details about his early life and upbringing. When kind of asked the question, he once responded, "I was born in Eisleben, and also baptized there in St. Peter's Church. Of course, I cannot remember anything about this, but I believe my parents and the other people from my native town. My parents moved to the neighborhood of Eisenach because most of my family lived in Eisenach, and they all knew me and still know me because I went to school there for 4 years, and no other city knows me as well as this one. The time after this, I spent at the University of Erfurt and in the monastery there until I came to Wittenberg. Oh yeah, and I went to Magdeburg for a year, but I was 14 then. Here you have my life story and where I came from. I'm very thankful that we can say more than this. We have other sources. Luther saw fit to expound a little more thoroughly elsewhere in his writings. But Luther was indeed born in Eisleben in Saxony of the Holy Roman Empire, which is modern-day Germany. He was born on November 10th. 1483, probably. It was possible that it was in 1484, and then he was baptized the following day on November 11th, which was the feast of St. Martin, for whom he was then named. And you'll see here I have a picture of, that's Martin Luther's birth house. You can actually visit his birth house in Eisleben. Perhaps some of you have even been there. If you go to any of these places, they actually advertise these things fairly well. There are Martin Luther Reformation trails that you can follow and go see where Martin Luther was born, where he worked. There are statues of Martin Luther in many of these locations. And in fact, Martin Luther died just a few hundred feet down the street from this house. So this is a portrait of Martin Luther's parents. On the left, that's Hans Luther, and then his mother on the right, Margaret Luther. Margaret came from a middle-class family in the neighborhood of Eisenach, where the Luther family moved, but his father, Hans, came from a family of farmers in the little town of Mora, which is also in modern-day Germany. In accordance with the local custom, it was Hans's younger brother who inherited the family farm. So at a fairly young age, Hans Luther moved his little family to Mansfeld to enter the fast-growing industry of copper mining. It seems to have been fairly lucrative for the Luther family. And after 3 years in Mansfeld, Hans owned 3 copper smelters, 200 acres of land, a large farm, a number of buildings, and, as one historian writes, enough capital to become a rather productive lender. And what this means is that Hans and Margaret had resources. They had resources to provide an excellent education for their many children. There were 9 that we know of. Martin had 4 brothers and 4 sisters at least, and he was a bright student. From a very early age, Martin Luther excelled in the study of Latin in particular, which was meant to prepare him for a lifetime of scholarship. So in 1501, his father sent him to Erfurt. Now, Martin Luther was sent to Erfurt to begin legal training at the university there. He was to become a lawyer. The plan, of course, was for Luther's younger brother to continue the mining business while Luther would enter the field of law. And Luther stayed at a house with strict rules regarding prayer and study and Bible reading. And the picture here is said to be the house. We're not entirely sure, but this is believed to be the student living quarters where Luther was believed to have stayed from 1501 to 1505, when, of course, he entered into the Augustinian Priory. There are a couple of experiences during his time as a student at Erfurt that Luther remembered much later in life that I think are worthy of mention. The first was a near-death experience. He writes that the Tuesday after Easter, I had a serious accident. I was on my way home somewhere in a field quite a distance from Erfurt, and I accidentally stabbed my dagger into my thigh and into the artery. Apparently it was customary to carry a dagger on one's thigh. He says, I bled profusely. Regardless of what I did, the bleeding would not stop. Fortunately, I was accompanied by someone who quickly got a doctor. He bound up the wound, but I was close to death, and I appealed to Mary. That night, he continues, that night the wound broke open again so that I still almost bled to death, but I prayed again to Mary. So Luther nearly died, or at least he thought he would, and he points out for us that in that trying hour he prayed twice, and not to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to Mary, such that if he died, he points out that he would have died having put his trust not in Christ, but in someone other than Christ. And then secondly, it was here at Erfurt in the university library where Luther recalls seeing a Bible for the first time in his life. Now, he had undoubtedly had exposure to the Bible. He had probably heard what it said on many, many occasions. But I think what he's probably referring to when he says this may have been the first time that he had seen the format, like a codex, like a book of the Bible, all the books gathered together in one format in the same place. And he writes in his Table Talk, which is another resource I would recommend if you're interested in Luther. He writes in his Table Talk about wanting to sit down then and there to read the whole thing, but the bell had rung and he had to return to his lectures. Now, Luther did not enjoy the study of law. In fact, he much preferred the study of theology. And along with this, Luther throughout his life, no less during his time at Erfurt, had struggled with the guilt and shame of sin, and he struggled with the assurance of his salvation. He wondered how he might appear before God without being condemned for his many sins and how he had performed his penances. Of course, he had done the penances prescribed for him, but what if he hadn't done them with the right contrition of heart? What if he hadn't done them perfectly enough? So he spent much time reading the Bible because of this sense of guilt. As he recalls, he says, "I was a young master in Erfurt, and I would grieve about temptation, and then, on account of my grieving, I would become even sadder. Therefore, I spent a lot of time reading the Bible." Oh, this fearful sense of guilt was only heightened by some close brushes with the death and an outbreak of the bubonic plague. We discussed the plague last week and how really ubiquitous it was in the medieval ages, in medieval society, even in the 1400s and into the 1500s. It was as if someone could come down with the plague and within days or even within hours be gone. So in 1505, Martin Luther lost two of his brothers to the plague, as well as three of his professors in the same year. Now, Selderhaus writes that Luther was struck by what two of the professors had to say on their deathbeds. They apparently had said, "Oh, would that I had been a monk." It seems as if they were unsure of their own salvation, as if they wished they had thrown themselves into a monastery to spend all their time doing their own penances, saying their own prayers, so as to have more security as they faced the prospect of death. It was only about a month after this when Luther was caught in a particularly fearsome thunderstorm. And with lightning and thunder breaking all around him, he prayed to the mother of Mary, Saint Anne, who we talked about last week, was actually raised up to intercede in our behalf to Mary, because Mary herself had become too holy for us to go to directly. So Luther prayed to Saint Anne that if he survived, he would become a monk. It was actually possible that Luther had already decided to become a monk, and when he encountered this thunderstorm, it's possible that he was even on his way to tell his parents about his decision. In any case, when the storm was over, he kept his vow, and he planned to enter a monk. He planned to enter a monastery and become a monk. Well, Hans Luther, Martin's father, was not very happy about this decision. But he could hardly oppose Saint Anne, who happened to be the patron saint of minors, in addition to being Jesus' grandmother. And nevertheless, Hans made his disapproval known, in no uncertain terms. Martin Luther later wrote, he said, "My father almost went crazy when I told him I wanted to become a monk. He was totally displeased and would not give me his consent. And nevertheless, I wanted to do this with his knowledge and permission. And when I wrote that to him, he responded in writing and addressed me with the familiar you in German, when before he addressed me with the polite and the respectful you, because I had gotten my master's degree. But now he denied me every sign of his favor and paternal benevolence. Subsequently, the plague broke out and two of his sons died. And with this news, he had also received the news that I had died as well. So Hans was not happy. He was not happy that his son was abandoning the lucrative field of law to live in deliberate poverty, more or less. But eventually Hans came around. He gave his permission. He consented. And I'll say he was even there when Luther was consecrated to the priesthood many years later. And he said these words when he gave his permission, when he consented, with a notable lack of enthusiasm. He said, "May God grant that something good will come out of this." So Luther was off to the monastery. He was off to the monastery, and he joined the Augustinian order, the Augustinian rule. This actually here is a picture of the Augustinian priory there in Erfurt, and you see this quote as well. Luther said, "Though I became a monk under pressure, against the will of my father, my mother, and the devil, in the time that I was a monk, I reverentially respected the Pope in such a way that I could challenge everyone who is papist and who still are, because I didn't make my vow for the sake of my stomach, but for the sake of my salvation." What he's speaking of is people who joined a monastery so as to feed themselves because they didn't really have any other good options. He joined because he was rigorously devoted to keeping all the rules, as he said there at the end of that quote. And we also kind of see here the development of Luther's thought, that at the beginning of his ministry, he was still devoted very much to the institutions that the Roman Catholic Church had in place. A little bit about monasteries. A monastery is kind of a relic of the medieval world, though to be fair, I believe that friaries and monastic orders actually do still exist today. I have not met anyone who's ever been part of one. If you have been, please let me know. I'd be very interested to hear about it. But monasteries were and are a type of ascetic gathering, which is to say that they deliberately practice poverty in one way or another as an expression of their own religious convictions. Now, some monks were more skilled than others when it came to pursuing poverty. So monks would withdraw from society. They would leave society in order to avoid the temptations of the world. And while they had withdrawn from society, they would practice prayer and meditation and reading and all sorts of devotional activities in pursuit of spiritual purity. But then for practical reasons, whether to support the activities of the monastery or whatever it was, monks often devoted themselves to various trades, which would have included printing to support their reading, brewing to support their fasting, medicine and the culinary arts to support their works of mercy, and textiles to support the making of the habits that they wore, and many other trades. In their austerity, many monks became rather skilled, and their skills were met with soaring demand of the surrounding towns. So despite their best efforts, working monasteries were prone to becoming considerably wealthy. But this was not the case with all monasteries. I had a seminary professor who used to say something along the lines of a good friary or a good monastery promised a bad time but a good eternity. And Martin Luther picked a good one, apparently. Well, on July 16th, 1505, Luther took his vows to enter the monastery of the Augustinian rule there in Erfurt. The monks sang a few hymns. They took all of his clothes and replaced them with the monk's habit that Luther would wear regularly for much the rest of his life, at least for the next 20 years or so. And as a monk, Luther devoted himself diligently to prayer, fasting, confession, to the various forms of self-mortification, and reading to a level that even his fellow monks considered to be extreme. It was his means of seeking to assuage that persistent sense of guilt before God, which he could not seem to shake off. And we know this from Luther's own writings, his own recollections. He writes of torturing himself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and the freezing cold as a means of seeking the face of God. But still, even there in the monastery, Luther could not find peace. When it came to confession, Luther was relentless. One of his priors, that is one of his, I guess, bosses in the monasteries, to whom Luther gave his confession on occasion, accused Luther of trying to knock down 12 bowling pins when in reality there were only 9. In Luther's mind, it was really the other way around. It was as if he could never do enough. He could never knock down all the bowling pins that were set up before him, or at least he couldn't knock down as well as he ought all the bowling pins that were there. He could never achieve the sense that he, even in his highly penitent lifestyle, had done enough to satisfy the wrath of God and his own penitential works. So during his years as a monk, Luther failed to find that peace with God which he so earnestly sought. Of course, that doesn't mean that the years were fruitless. For one, when Luther entered the monastery, he was given a red leather-bound Bible of his very own. And he read this Bible again and again and again. He was reported to have known its contents thoroughly and dogmatically. He could identify a verse reference and even give the exact page number whenever someone started reading aloud from the Bible. He made summaries of each chapter of the Bible to better remember what the Bible had to say. He immersed himself in the study of Scripture. And then when Luther's superiors recognized his gifts and his talents and the rigor of his mind, he received theological instruction in Lombard's Sentences, which was the standard theology textbook of that time. Then Luther was sent to the University of Wittenberg to continue his theological studies and to teach. He was going to become a doctor of theology. And before we move on, I'll point out that that picture right there is actually a picture of Luther's cell in the priory at Erfurt. So this is where Luther would have spent much of his time reading and praying and being angry at himself for not doing his penitential works well enough. And again, I'm sure you can visit it. I'll point out it does look very small with a very small window. So they didn't call these rooms, they called them cells, which I think is fairly accurate. And you'll see in the quote over here as well, Luther's rigor, the fullness of his devotion. He says, "We wanted to be the most devout of all and thought that we could earn heaven with the horrible idolatry of the Mass." This is him looking back from a more reformed viewpoint. So he's looking back on the things that he did. "We thought that we could earn heaven with the horrible idolatry of the Mass, with the veneration of the saints, and with our own monastic holiness." So Luther was transferred to Wittenberg, but first, I think it's worth noting, it was around this time that Luther was afforded the opportunity to visit the holy city of Rome. The holy city of Rome. So there was kind of a dispute going on between the Augustinian monks. Some of them wanted a more relaxed existence in the monastery, while others among them wanted kind of a stricter adherence to the Augustinian rule. I will give you three guesses which side Luther fell on. He was appointed to go to Rome to appeal to the Pope and to hopefully seek a resolution from His Holiness. So he and a fellow monk set out from Wittenberg to walk to Rome. It took them 48 days. Google Maps says that it is 866 miles, give or take, depending on the route that they took. It seems that Luther had high expectations for that trip, and he had a high opinion of Rome, having never been, that was soon to be very disappointed. So when they finally arrived in Rome on Christmas Eve of the year 1510, Luther actually fell to the ground. He prostrated himself, and he said, "Greetings, holy Rome. Indeed, truly holy because of the blood of the holy martyrs that drips from this city." So Luther came to Rome as a pilgrim. You'll notice this picture that I have on the right side of the slide. This is an engraving done by Antonio Lafreri, or something along that. I think that's how you say it. And you notice seven churches. It's actually called Pilgrims Visiting the Seven Churches, the possessive pilgrims. They're visiting the seven churches of Rome during the holy year of 1575. So this is a little bit after Luther's time, but it's nevertheless similar to the trip that Luther would have made. He would have gone to Rome and he would have seen the various holy sites of which he had heard. Well, Luther was soon horrified by what he saw. He saw priests who administered the Mass at best with great irreverence and at worst with outright mockery. They would say things like, "Bread thou art and bread thou shalt remain." And on top of this, Rome was a city renowned for its debauchery, where vices of many kinds were readily available. And even the priests were known to compromise in their vows, particularly their vows of chastity and celibacy. Well, Luther never met the Pope while he was in Rome. The Pope was unavailable at the time. I believe it would have been Julius II. who was away with his armies suppressing a couple of pesky Italian rebellions. But Luther did go see the sights. In fact, he climbed the Scala Sancta, or the holy stairs, which purported to be originally part of the palace where Pontius Pilate happened to live. It was believed that anyone who climbed the entire staircase while reciting the Lord's Prayer on every step could deliver a soul from purgatory, no questions asked. I've got a picture of the holy stairs right here. I tried to blow up the picture as much as I could. I hope you can see it. I think I read somewhere that there are 38 stairs, but that's a lot of times kneeling down and saying the Lord's Prayer. And in fact, in this picture, you'll see someone here, only a few stairs up, about a third of the way up, kneeling down and praying, saying the Lord's Prayer. And then you see a couple of guys right here at the top who probably have been praying for a very long time. But that being the case, they were pretty close to springing someone from purgatory. No questions asked. Was that?
Very excited.
Very excited, yeah. Very exciting. So Luther did this, and when he did, looking back, reflecting, he said this. He said, "In Rome, I wanted to rescue my grandfather from purgatory. So I climbed the stairs of Pilate and prayed the Lord's Prayer on every tread. Now, there was a conviction that whoever prayed in this way could save a soul. But when I arrived at the top, I thought, who knows whether this is really true?" So Rome left a bad taste in Luther's mouth, to say the least. I think Selderhaus sums it up very nicely. He says that if people were to obtain righteousness before God, then Rome of all places should have been the place where people could have achieved this. But for Luther, a devout monk, all he obtained was disappointment and doubt. So Luther was off to Wittenberg. Luther was off to Wittenberg. He was transferred by his order to the university there to become a doctor of theology, and he completed his doctorate in the year 1512. Luther was 28 at the time, which was fairly young to have completed a doctorate of theology. Dr. Wynn, how old were you when you finished your PhD? That's pretty good. That's still very, very good. Very nice. You beat me to the punch, certainly. So a professor in those days, such as Luther, had essentially three different tasks. He would lecture, he would preach, and then he would organize academic disputations, as they were called. These were basically little debates. Luther's lectures concentrated on the content of Scripture, which made him rather unique, not only at Wittenberg, but at really any university anywhere. He was a biblical theologian in a manner of speaking. He was teaching directly from the content of Scripture. In fact, he spent 2 years lecturing through the Psalms, and then after that, he lectured through Paul's letters to the Romans and to the Galatians. And of course, it was his study of these books that informed in large part his understanding of the doctrine of justification, which would develop over time to a more biblical understanding of how one comes to be declared just before the living and true God. So that's Luther's lectures. Now, Luther's preaching. When he received his doctorate, he also started preaching, as I mentioned, as a monk. He had much earlier been consecrated as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. And then besides his lectures and his preaching, there were his disputations. These were essentially little public debates for professors at the university. And what they would do is they would schedule a time for the disputation to take place. And then they would write out, or at that time possibly have printed their articles, the articles in question, which would be debated, the content of the debate. And they would call these little lists of articles theses. And they would post their theses on a bulletin board on the exterior door of the debate hall. This was a normal practice for a disputation in those days. And this will be relevant in a moment, I promise. In 1516, Erasmus, who was a famous humanist in Europe, became somewhat of a celebrity, established a bilingual edition of the Greek New Testament. It had the Greek in one column, and then it had the Latin in the other column. You can see in the picture on the left is the Greek, and on the right is the Latin. And of course, the New Testament is originally written in Greek, not Latin, but the Roman Catholic Church uses a Latin translation, which they call the Vulgate. And Luther began to notice, reading this edition, how Latin words in the Roman Catholic Vulgate didn't exactly match up with the Greek original. Again, Luther was a gifted student. He was gifted in the study of his languages. He noticed that some of the words in the Vulgate were mistranslated or at least imperfectly understood. For example, in the early chapters of Matthew, when John the Baptist and then later Jesus commanded the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Vulgate said something else. Does anyone know what? Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So with the Greek directly in front of his face, Luther wasn't so sure that the elaborate system of penance and plenary indulgence is what the gospel author had in mind. It seemed that scripture might be referring to some sort of internal transformation which then resulted in good works, and not the other way around. So the issue became much more urgent, in fact, when members of Luther's own congregation there in Wittenberg showed up to the Mass with indulgences that they had purchased from Johann Tetzel, who apparently was passing through town and had done pretty well. And moreover, in his studies, Luther was increasingly convinced that the righteousness of God, as he found it in Romans chapter 1, was not simply something that Christ enabled us to achieve. The righteousness of God seemed to be something that God did for us. It seemed to be something that was imputed to our account or given to us as a gift, and it is on this basis that sinners may be justified. So salvation from beginning to end was something that God did. This is something that Luther was beginning to understand. And if scriptures are to be believed on this point, this would spell problems for what the church had been teaching. But again, I want to point out that this was a process in Luther's mind. He didn't have just an instantaneous breakthrough, kind of a moment of revelation or an epiphany or anything like that, but when he eventually did break through, historians debate when exactly it was. It could have been as late as 1518. Luther would not be contained. Well, in any case, the time had come for Luther to shed some light on some of the abuses that he saw regarding the sale of the plenary indulgence, and Luther would air his thoughts in the form of the disputation, which meant that he would write out some theses and have them posted in advance of a public debate. And here, actually, in this picture, we see that is the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. It's actually not the original door. You might be able to see in this kind of small picture, and I know the screen's shaking, that they've replaced the original door with kind of a bronze cast that actually has on it the text of the 95 theses. So this is the new door. And I want to point out as well that above all else, Luther seemed to have been concerned with the true inward piety of the people, as we'll see when we consider the theses in just a moment. A Selderhaus summarizes Luther's concerns, gathered again from his collected works, rather well. Luther maintained that people bought indulgences because they were afraid of punishment, while in actual fact they should have been afraid of their sins. Indulgences provided people with a false sense of surety and strength and self-love. Those who purchased them were not concerned about living to God's honor, but only about how they could escape God's punishment. And there's a significant difference there. Indulgence created the wrong impression that punishment is the problem rather than guilt before God. Though the original intention of indulgences meant that only the truly remorseful benefited from them, Luther argued that the truly remorseful do not require an indulgence, as we will see even in his theses. So Luther posted his theses. That's a picture of some version of the 95 theses, obviously much later, as they're also called, a disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences. He posted them on the doors of the castle church at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, Reformation Day, as we now call it, when kids go out and dress up in their Reformation Day costumes and knock on doors and ask for Reformation Day candy. It's actually somewhat debated whether or not Luther actually nailed the theses to the door. The first we hear about it is from a companion of Luther's named Philip Melanchthon about 29 years after the fact. And Melanchthon himself didn't come to Wittenberg until 1518 to teach Greek, so he wasn't even there at the time, but he was a trusted companion of Luther's, at least. On multiple occasions, Luther praised Melanchthon's theological and linguistic abilities. Melanchthon and Luther would spend many years working together in various areas of the Reformation, and this being the case, as a companion of Luther's, I tend to think Melanchthon would have known, for whatever it's worth. And this is not to mention, of course, the common practice of posting theses on the bulletin board, on the door, for public disputations. Well, in any case, the nailing of the theses to the castle door has become kind of a dramatic gesture in our day and age. It's like standing up against tyranny, or against the tyranny of error, with a kind of holy defiance. So if Luther did nail these theses to the castle door, I believe that he did. It would have been a run-of-the-mill procedure rather than kind of like a great defiant act. This would have been the run-of-the-mill procedure for the broader purpose of education and debate. Ruthie and I visited a church in Birmingham once, I think for a wedding, and they had a member there, one disgruntled member, and I'll say there's always at least one of those guys at every church. But this guy would post his complaints by nailing him to the door of the sanctuary. Even things like the fellowship hall had ants and the deacons had failed to call the pest control as fast as he would have liked. And so we were there. I think it was for a wedding. It was like a Saturday evening. And sure enough, I looked over and there were some pieces of notebook paper stapled to the sanctuary door. I wish I had gone over and read them, but I didn't. His theses. So Luther's 95 theses open with this. I believe I have it there. Out of love and zeal for truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following theses will be publicly discussed at Wittenberg under the chairmanship of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology and regularly appointed lecturer on these subjects at that place. His request that those who cannot be present to debate orally with us will do so by letter. I'll say it's clear in these theses at this point that Luther's intention was not schism, but reformation. He was not planning on leading an outright rebellion against Rome. He was not planning an insurrection against the Pope, at least not yet. Rather, he simply saw some things that were deeply embedded in the theology and practice of the church that needed to be fixed. He saw abuses of the clergy that began with significant doctrinal miscalculation. And that being said, these were not small problems that he saw in the church. And so I've arranged, for the purpose of our discussion, just a few theses that I think we could discuss. I'd like to spend some time going through these, what little time we have left, I suppose. And I'll say, if you've been in the college class in recent years at all, you'll know that I love engaging with the primary sources. I think there's a lot of benefit engaging in what these historical figures have actually written. And so we'll go through, I've arranged these more or less topically in a manner that I think represents some of the high points of the 95 theses, and we'll begin with these. So Luther wrote, "They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory." And then thesis 53, "They are enemies of Christ and the Pope, who forbid altogether the preaching of the word of God in some churches in order that indulgences may be preached in others." And then thesis 66, "The treasures of indulgences are nets with which one now fishes for the wealth of men." And we'll get to some that I'll throw out to you and we can discuss a little bit for the sake of time. I'll just point out that these are actual problems, real historical problems that Luther observed in the church that were going on. It is historically true that Johann Tetzel did actually sell indulgences using the jingle that we see there in thesis 27. It is true that at some times the mass was shut down so as to not take people away from the indulgence sales station. So they wouldn't have church. They wouldn't have the mass so that the salesmen could sell indulgences. And of course, Luther saw this as little more than a money grab. He said, "The treasures of indulgences are nets with which one now fishes for the wealth of men." Luther was always talented when it came to speaking with a certain level of venom. Now, it was certainly not the case that Luther thought the whole Roman church was in on just some big deception. That was the plenary indulgence, which brings me to another set of theses. Christians are to be taught that the Pope, in granting indulgences, needs and thus desires their devout prayer more than their money. And Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather that the Basilica of St. Peter be burned to ashes than built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. And if, therefore, indulgences were preached according to the spirit and intention of the Pope, all these doubts would be readily resolved. Indeed, they would not exist. What do we notice about this? What's the point being made here? Someone said he likes the Pope. What's that? He's at the very least giving the Pope the benefit of the doubt, isn't he? He's looking around at all these abuses. He's looking around at all these doctrinal errors that have kind of culminated in the sin industry of the Roman Catholic Church. But he still assumed the best of the Pope. He still, at least at the time of these theses, and I'll say that would change very quickly, he still thought the Pope must not know. Because if he did know, he'd rather burn down St. Pete's before continuing on in this way. What else? I'll point out something that I noticed, particularly here in 91, is that Luther was not, he was not opposed, at least at this point, to the principle of the indulgence sale. You can see that he hadn't yet had a definitive break with Rome or even with the Roman theology of penance. He was okay to some extent, in principle, with the indulgence. He just thought that the sale of indulgences had been adulterated by need or greed, whichever it may have been. And this, I think, is a wonderful insight into Luther's own development. So what he accomplished in the world of theology later on was really astounding. What the Lord was pleased to do in and through the life of Martin Luther was breathtaking when you think about how obscured the biblical doctrine of salvation had really become. It was nearly as if Luther had to start from scratch. He had to return to the sources to very literally rediscover the truth of salvation, but that took time. It was a process for Luther. And then lastly, I'll point out once again, he speaks of the skin, the flesh, and the bones of the sheep. You can see throughout the 95 Theses, Luther's pastoral concern for the people. Luther's Reformation was an odyssey which began in his mind with a pastoral concern for the well-being of his sheep. All right, let's move on. Theses 5 and 6. The Pope neither desires nor is able to remit any penalties except those imposed by his own authority or that of the canons. We can take that a little bit further. The Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring and showing that it has been remitted by God. Or to be sure, by remitting guilt in cases reserved to his judgment. If his right to grant remission in these cases were disregarded, the guilt would certainly remain unforgiven. What do we see here? If the keys of the kingdom reflect what God does, which of course means what for the Pope? It could very well mean it would lead Luther later to conclude that the Pope is in fact not the vicar of Christ. In fact, we'll see later that Luther will refer to the Pope as the Antichrist and indeed as the murderer of souls. But here, even here, he's limiting the authority of the Pope, isn't he? He's saying that the Pope can only remit penalties which he is imposed by his own authority. And actually says elsewhere in the 95 Theses that these things cannot be carried over after death. And he says the Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring and showing that it has been remitted by God. So the Pope almost has no special authority whatsoever. But then later in this thesis, of course, he still reserves a little bit of authority, some kind of preeminence, perhaps, of the Pope to grant remission of some kind. But even still, it's only within the realm of the limited authority that he believed that the Pope had. So here we're limiting the Pope. He perhaps didn't understand the storm that he was provoking. We can move on. They who teach that contrition is not necessary on the part of those who intend to buy souls out of purgatory or to buy confessional privileges preach unchristian doctrine. So he's speaking of the importance, indeed the necessity, of contrition of the heart. Now, thesis 36. This is a big one. Any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. And likewise, thesis 37. Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God, even without indulgence letters. Now, this is a significant development. He's saying that indulgences, when it really comes down to it, are unnecessary. I hope you see how this is a shot across the bow, not only for the sale of indulgences, but in fact, that the entire system of saints and sacraments. It was really only a matter of time. before Luther came to more significant conclusions. If the Bible indeed says that we enjoy all the blessings and benefits of Christ as God grants it to us, and we do this without the aid of indulgences, if indeed we enjoy all the benefits of the full remission of penalty and guilt without indulgences, but as it is granted to us by God, then what is the point of indulgences to begin with? And as a valid part of the system of penance, what's the point of penance to begin with? If the blessings of Christ are given as a gift, as a grant from God to us, how is it that our works can play any part in our justification? So Luther was working his way back to the drawing board. He was pulling on a thread here, and I don't think he really could have realized at this point the size of the tapestry that was about to become unraveled. There's one more set of theses. I understand we're short on time. If you need to go get kids or go to choir, I understand we're nearly to the end. And these are the first lines, these are the opening lines of the 95 Theses. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. This word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance. It cannot. That is confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces. You see, unless inner repentance produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. So we see that at this time, in 1517, at the very least, Luther had traced the origin and application of salvation back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was scandalized by any compromise in that chain. He recognized that in some sense, repentance involved some sort of the interchange that then necessarily resulted in outer works. He saw that it's not the works that make one holy, but it's the inward holiness that bears the fruit of the works. Hence, thesis two, that we can't be talking about penance, the system of penance. So Luther was recognizing problems. He was recognizing ways in which salvation heralded by the church didn't seem to line up with what the Bible says. And again, this is a reclamation. It's a rediscovery of the truth that would prove nothing short of revolutionary throughout the continent of Europe. And of course, for Luther, all of these convictions arose from his return to the sources. We'll have more to say about this next week. But his convictions could be traced back to his examination of the text of Scripture. You'll notice in thesis one that he returned to the sources in this particular case. He saw the significance of one simple word in the original Greek, repent. He recognized that the meaning of the word had been distorted or altogether missed, and this return to Scripture would indeed prove to be the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, which would soon become something more like a schism, given Luther's pending excommunication. Questions, comments on the 95 Theses?
We have pretty regularly an assurance of pardon in our worship service. You're a minister who's standing behind the pulpit declaring the assurance of pardon. How is that different from a papal indulgence?
So as we've discussed, a papal indulgence is part of the system of Roman Catholic sacraments. Dr. Wynn asked how our assurance of pardon, for instance, in our sanctuary is different from the papal indulgence or from the system of penance. So with the system of penance, you kind of do these works. You work off all of the remaining penalty that was required in order to enter into heaven. But there was always that sense of insecurity, saying, have I done enough? So in one sense, one could be assured of their salvation insofar as they would go to heaven eventually, but that might be after centuries of working off penalties for sins in purgatory. So one could never really know if they had done enough. Have I done enough penance? Have I bought enough indulgences to work off all of the penalty that remains on my purgatory sentence so that I might enter into heaven when I die? So it was better just to keep doing, to keep working, to keep purchasing plenary indulgences. And so one really had no assurance that one could enter into heaven rather than enter into a cleansing fire for a significant amount of time after they died. Now, of course, we stand on the shoulders of giants. What Luther and Calvin and others have done, they recognized, even at this early point, Luther was recognizing, he was beginning to come to the conviction that salvation is something that God has done for us from beginning to end. He has done it all, and if the Lord has done it all, then we can be completely 100% assured of our salvation. There's nothing we need to contribute. We don't have to worry. Have we done enough works? Because we know that Christ has done everything that is necessary, salvation, faith, and life, so that when we die, if we receive and rest on Christ, we do enter into the Father. We are made perfectly holy in that moment, and we enjoy the Lord forevermore. And this not on the basis of what we do, have we ever done enough, but on the basis of what Christ has done fully and completely. Some of you may notice this is a portrait, kind of a dramatization of what some have thought it might be like, that he posted the theses and declared his insurgency against the Pope, which, as we've seen, is not really the case. But some of you may notice that at the end of our time, at nearly 6:30 right now, we are only up to the year of 1517, so I'm altering the schedule just a little bit. Even though it's only the second week, we're going to have a Luther two-parter, so we'll be back to discuss the later life of Luther next week, some of his writings perhaps. I would like to talk a little bit more about Luther the man. But in any case, the fuse was lit after the 95 Theses. Printers got a hold of the theses. They spread like wildfire. The printing press was a relatively recent invention which thrived on the widespread demand for church materials, particularly among the laity. And a copy of Luther's points of disputation, the 95 Theses, made it all the way up into the hands of Pope Leo X, who sent word to the Augustinians they needed to deal with the problem before it got out of hand, and Rome began preparing a heresy trial for Luther, still hoping that this little flame might be extinguished before it spread, as we will discuss next week. Questions, comments, statements of profound brilliance before we close? All right, let me close us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful salvation which you have accomplished in history. We thank you for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, O Lord, that he has accomplished all that is necessary that we might be saved from our sins, the guilt and punishment. He bore our guilt, he bore our punishment, O Lord. And we thank you for the true biblical doctrine of repentance, O Lord, that by the Holy Spirit's work in us, indeed by virtue of what Christ has done, that we are transformed and that we can now, by the Spirit in our regenerate hearts, bear many fruits of repentance. What a joy it is to live in obedience to you. So we pray that it will be so with us even this week. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name and by his merit. Amen. Thanks for coming, friends.